And turn with me again to Isaiah chapter 40. We want to begin reading at verse 1 through to verse 11, but we are going to consider verses 6 through to 11 in particular, picking up where we left off last Lord's Day. So Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from Jehovah's hand a double for all her sins. For the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of Jehovah. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of Jehovah shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Jehovah has spoken. The voice... our text. The voice said, cry out, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of Jehovah blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord Jehovah shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Last week we saw or considered verses 3 to 5 in particular. And verses 3 to 11 can be divided under the theme of three different voices. And last week we had in verse 3 the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And this was the voice of the prophet Isaiah in the beginning, and then the prophets whom God had commissioned to speak his word. And finally, those are the words of prophecy regarding the greatest prophet of all, born to women, ascribed to John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, even in 700 B.C., or thereabouts, as Isaiah is told to cry out as one of his voices, the voice that cries out in those days has the message to prepare the way of Jehovah, to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, what exactly does that mean? It means that we are to prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. And we know what exactly that is in the fullest sense, and not only from the book of Isaiah, but consistently throughout the running centuries until John the Baptizer comes on the scene. And this is what he says, the voice that cries in the wilderness. We have it in Matthew 3 and verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How do you prepare? By repenting and believing the gospel. There's another thing that he cried, which encapsulates the heart of all his message, John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So let me ask myself, and you have to apply it to your own heart, have you been serious about attending to this sort of preparation by leveling the valleys, by bringing down obstacles, the mountains and hills, which are metaphors for bringing down obstacles? And all of us have obstacles, spiritual obstacles. The greatest of it is unbelief and a lack of hearing of the word of God. Or as preachers, are we simply speakers without being doers of the word? Or as James tells us, are we hearers and not being doers of the word? And of course, Jesus Christ speaks of it in Matthew chapter 7, not just hearing, but doing the word of God. Is there an ongoing response? Well, before there is a response, or if there isn't a response, is there a desire to do this on an ongoing basis? For the voice that God has appointed is crying out throughout the ages, crying out to comfort the people of God. But to be comforted, we ought to hear his word and prepare our hearts. Well, now let's consider the second voice in verses 6 to 8. Jehovah speaks to his appointed voice in the wilderness. But this is the voice of Jehovah himself. Look at verse 6. He says, cry out to the prophet. And the prophet responds, verse 6, saying, what shall I cry out? And the first of the message that Jehovah gives out for the prophet to cry out is regarding mankind in his true condition, or about his true condition. It's not a message that you will hear on the television. It's not a message that you can pick up on the internet. It's not a message that the schools and the schoolmen will give us from the universities and the academies of our learning. It's not a message that the politicians cry. What is it? It's a humbling message for mankind. There it is. All flesh is grass. Really emphasizing the transience of mankind. In other words, we are here today and gone tomorrow. We occupy a little space of time in the ages of existence, even human existence, and in the existence of history. We are like grass that spring up today and then is soon gone. Now the psalmist spoke about this about 300 years before Isaiah said it. Isaiah obviously would have built on it, because it is all, after all, the message of God through the prophets. Psalm 103 verse 15 says this: as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so it flourishes. The wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. You remember your grandparents? Some of you might. What about your great-grandparents? They've been here just as alive as we have been. They've toiled and worked and loved and enjoyed. But their place is no more. They're gone. And we have to learn this. That man is soon gone. The transience of man. We live our lives as if we will be here forever. Oh, we might give lip service to it. But the first message that Jehovah calls his prophet to cry out is a humbling message. Remember that we are here for the day, for a few days, for a few years, for a few decades. And then secondly, he says all its loveliness in the New King James Version, or in the Authorized Version, its goodliness. But you know, it's interesting what the actual Hebrew word is. And some of you know this word. It's the word chesed. Chesed is the Hebrew word that is usually meant for God's covenant love and faithfulness. What the Spirit of God is saying, what Jehovah is saying to the prophet, to cry out to man, is this: that man, or men, mankind, men, women, boys and girls, at their best, in their faithfulness, is undependable. They're fickle. All their faithfulness is like the flower of the field. It blooms for a while. It can't be depended upon. Partly, as we considered before, because of inability. But mainly because of our remaining sin. And the very nature of our existence, we are but transient beings. So what is the prophet to cry out? What shall I cry out, he says to Jehovah. He says that all flesh is as grass. All its loveliness, all the best parts of mankind, his faithfulness, is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. There's a third message, and it is that man is under the judgment of Jehovah. You notice what we are told here. That because the breath of Jehovah blows upon him, there is verse 7, the grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of Jehovah blows upon him. That is a very interesting expression, isn't it? It reminds you of all sorts of things. The Spirit of the Lord is the creating power. And we're told repeatedly in the scriptures, Psalm 104 and verse 30, you send forth your spirit and they're created, and you renew the face of the earth. The breath of Jehovah, the spirit of, you know, in Hebrew and Greek, the word for breath, wind and spirit are exactly one. In Hebrew it's ruach. It's an aspirating word. The Spirit of God. You send forth your spirit and they're created. The regenerating spirit, the third person of the triune Jehovah God, who is one God. One God, three persons. You're reminded of Genesis 1 and verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering. And as you read on in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God is creating and shaping and recreating. But here, the Spirit of God is doing exactly the opposite. What does he do? Because the breath, the Spirit of God, blows upon it. And we know that death came upon man due to sin. And the Lord Jehovah said to Adam and Eve, that because you have done this thing, dust you are, and to dust you will return. His soul is everlasting, but death came upon all men. And remember, this is exactly what John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preached. He said, I'm not the Christ. I'm only a voice crying in the wilderness. I'm not fit to undo his laces, but he says his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing field and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So what is the message of Jehovah in all this? It's this, that we have to learn that we are weak and transient beings. That all the best we can offer, and we know this, don't we? If we're married, we know this. The very best we can offer is such a poor offering, even to our loved ones. Let alone to the perfect and the absolute and infinite holy God of the Bible. We know it, but we have to remind ourselves of it. And we have to remind ourselves that we are passing from this world because the judgment of God is upon us, as it has been upon our fathers, and as it will be upon our children. And we are not to be fooled into thinking that somehow all this is absolutely acceptable and natural, as the wise men of this world tell us. But compared to the wisdom of the world, which tried to downplay all this, you know, they have this wonderful slogan, and we all buy into this: life is short and it is to be lived for once, and then there is nothing. You eat, drink, be merry, and then you die. Oh no. What the Bible tells us and what the prophets tell us, what God tells us, is to cry out this message and to learn and to hear this message that there is judgment. It is appointed for man once to die, but after that, the judgment. Now, while man is transient, there is a contrast, fourthly, that is drawn, which Jehovah tells his prophet to cry out. But the grass withers, the flower fades, judgment is upon man, but the word of our God stands forever. Think of the durability of the word of God. It's the oldest book in the Bible, in the world. It's existed for thousands of years. And many people have tried to destroy it and to make it null and void. All of you have heard of the French philosopher Voltaire. He was called the apostle of atheism and unbelief. He lived from 1694 to 1778. And in his arrogance, he proclaimed that within 100 years, that is about the 1800s, the Bible will be meaningless and Christianity would be dead. And you know what happened? Exactly within 100 years, his home was bought by the Bible Society for the printing and distribution of the scriptures. You see, God has an ironic sense of justice too. And this can be repeated about so many people again and again. So many of the great thinkers who would defy God at the end describes their life as a dark and barren existence to which there is no meaning. 3,000 years ago, let's forget Voltaire, who lived a couple hundred years ago. But 3,000 years ago, the psalmist says this, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. There's nothing new about this. What they say is, if there is a God, it doesn't matter. And it's utter fool. And the Bible says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We're a small congregation, or maybe in Britain a little bit bigger than a small congregation. But you know, Christianity has spread throughout the globe, and there are millions upon millions upon millions of God's people who believe and live by the Bible and are forgiven their sins and have a personal relationship with the God of the Bible. The grass withers, the flower fades. All flesh is as grass, but the word of our God stands forever. Again, the psalmist says this, and let me re-quote the words that I quoted earlier. The psalmist says, as for man, his days are like grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of Jehovah is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him. Voltaire is not remembered any more than all the other people who have died and gone. But God's word stands forever, and his mercy is toward those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. How many of us have benefited from those great, merciful, covenant blessing words of God from one generation to another? And Jesus Christ said this, didn't he? If you hear my words and do them, you're like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. But if you hear God's words and have a semblance of religion, that's what the house on the sands is. There is no deep foundation. There's some morality. There is some allegiance to some sort of biblical religion. But there are no deep foundation. There's no deep repentance. There is no deep faith. There is no reading of the word of God. There is no prayer in the heart and soul. Then the house is like that which is built upon the sand. And what did the Lord say? The day of the storm will come. What is storm? Storm is difficulties. I was talking to a good friend of mine only last week. And he's a very interesting man. He said, well, you know, only recently did I realize that nothing is really within my hands because things have always been under my control. And I said to him, Stephen, that's an illusion. Things are never under our control, is it? Isaiah in the very beginning tells us we are a one breath of being. What's in our control? But if we build our house, our lives upon the rock, the storms will come. It can be health. It can be financial ruin. I don't know if you ever look at these sorts of things. The number of millionaires and billionaires that have gone broke and living in poverty. Storms of life come. But the greatest storm is death and judgment. And there's no question as to its veracity. That is, there is no doubt that each one of us will face that storm. And in that day, all our pretenses will be shattered. All our efforts of living a life only for this world, disregarding the God who breathed life into our souls, will be exposed. And we have to give an account for our life. See, you and I have, created ourselves. We have to give an account for our life. And Jesus Christ says, great will be the fall of that kind of a life that was built. You know, we are all building. We are all building a life. And whether we are either building on our own intellect or our own wisdom or our own instincts or that of what we perceive to be our friends and the popular view of the world and life in general, well, it's all like grass. It will all crash under the all-seeing eye of God. This is what the voice of Jehovah tells his prophet to cry out. This is what we ought to learn. And if we do not understand this, we will never hear the message of comfort and the message of God's mercy. Well, the third voice, verses 9 to 11, is the voice of Jerusalem. Or the voice of Zion. It's mentioned that way. O voice, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem and Zion are collective pictures of the church. First you have the voice of the prophet, then you have the voice of Jehovah himself, and then you have the voice of the church. Of course, the voice of the prophet is at the instruction of Jehovah. The voice of the church is to be at the instruction of Jehovah. Not like the Roman Catholics, who think that they have their own traditions, which can be placed on the side of the Bible. Oh no. It's the voice of God that dictates the voice of the prophet and dictates the voice, gives content to the voice of the church. And you notice in verses 9 to 11, there are three beholds. And I want to touch on them briefly and then we will close. The very first one that the church cries out is, behold your God, verse 9. And it is to cry this out. It is, go up to a high mountain. Cry out loud. And then, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. And O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength and do not be afraid. Why not afraid? Because it's not always received with favor. It's not easy to get up and tell men they're weak. He said, well, why do we have to come and listen to this for? Tell us soothing words. Tell us comforting words that say nice things about ourselves. Don't bring to memory our bad days that are going to certainly come upon us. Don't talk about death and judgment and accountability. And the Lord Jehovah says, lift up your voice and do not be afraid. First of all, we've got to speak it to ourselves. Before, as a church, we speak it to others. We've got to be a people under the conviction that we are but transient beings, and so are the other people in this world. And that we are concerned not only for our souls, but their souls. And so we are to cry this out. But do you notice, here we have an expression of what we call the gospel. Bring good tidings. And what is the good tidings? Well, even though we understand what our situation in this world is, that we are transient beings, the good tidings is that God is for us. And that we can behold him in his goodness and in his saving grace to us. Now many of the new translations, or at least some of the new translations, have the word look, and they lose much of the impact of the word behold. Now, we've said this before. Behold is a word of absolute drama. It's meant to call attention to something vitally important. We have to stop and take notice. And what is it that the church says? Well, it says, behold your God. And how is God beheld by people in this world? We can't see him with our naked eyes. Jesus Christ is, of course, not in our midst, who took upon humanity. He's at the right hand of God. But what does this mean? Well, as we read the Bible, as we read the book of Isaiah, it means, first of all, that they are to look to the God of their fathers, who will keep them in the exile. They're not to lose hope. The exile is proclaimed, and they are going to be taken away to a far-off land in Babylon. They're going to lose their land. It's going to be decimated and devastated by the Babylonians. It says, behold, your God is with you to keep you. And wasn't he with them to keep them throughout the exile? It's one of the miracles of the Jews even today, that they're kept even today as a nation, although by and large secular. And denying the God of their fathers. And then, behold your God in the sense that he will keep his promises, not only to keep you in exile, but to bring you back to the land of promise. And he does just that. Over 50 thousand people are brought back to the land of promise. A small remnant, nevertheless they are brought back. But finally and fully, as a first stage in Jesus Christ, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's the first behold. But then there is a second behold in verse 10, Isaiah 40 in verse 10. Behold, the Lord Jehovah shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. But this is, of course, an expression of the Lord Jesus Christ as the warrior king who comes to set up his kingdom. That's how the Gospels begin, isn't it? You open the New Testament, what does the Lord Jesus come preaching? Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he's come to tie the strong man and to undo and to destroy the works of the devil. That's what we considered this morning, symbolically in the healing and in the casting out of demons. He is proclaiming the fact that he has power over all things, and he's come to destroy the effects of sin and the evil one. He comes as King of kings and Lord of lords. Even though what he achieves for the forgiveness of sin is upon a cross and in humiliation, it is the very thing that is the power of God unto salvation. Is what the Apostle Paul says. That I'll boast in the cross of Christ. It's done in weakness, but it is in that single act that he breaks the power of sin and Satan. It's in that act that he pays the price for our sins, dying in our place. Remember what the Apostle John says. He's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to destroy the works of the devil. Behold him upon the cross. And we might think it is merely a sad occasion. It is a tragic occasion. It's a dreadful and satanic thing to have murdered the innocent and the Holy One of Israel. Nevertheless, it's in that very act we see the sovereignty of God. He takes the greatest evil perpetrated in justice. And then in that, he becomes victorious on our behalf to bring victory to us. Behold him upon the cross. But not only upon the cross, according to the Old Testament scriptures, on resurrection day, rising again. And thus establishing his power. And then there is a third behold. In the last part of verse 10 and to verse 11, behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are there with the young. So here he combines the victor, the warrior, along with the shepherd picture. There's the strong arm, and then there is the tenderness. Like a shepherd, he would meet the needs of his flock, feed them, and he will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. There's a wonderful picture of the ancient Near Eastern shepherd. He's a fierce character, but at the same time, he's fierce for all that oppose the flock, but he's tender toward the lambs, the sheep of his fold. He carries them in his arm. And so Isaiah is told to proclaim these words of comfort. Comfort, comfort my people. We read from 1 Thessalonians 4. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul speaks of, but he speaks of it in the complete picture of God's saving grace. Looking right into the future, verse 16 of what we read in chapter 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. How do we know that we will rise first if we are in Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He rose not simply to display his power over death, which he had all through eternity, but he rose representatively on our behalf to display that because he, our dead, he, our head, though dead, rises to life everlasting. And he is the first fruit. And there is a whole harvest to come. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. See, this is the good tidings. This is the good news. This is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Or as Paul puts it very first in his epistle to the Romans, the gospel of God the Father. Or as we're told in the book of Revelation, the everlasting gospel, the only gospel. So let us seek him and trust him. Let's prepare our hearts in the means and by the means that are appointed for us. And then we'll know what it is to be with him forever, with all those who trust in him. And we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, be comforted and comfort one another with these words. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Well, let's respond.